Father God, thank you for this time. Father, we thank you that you are just, that we can bank on that. The psalmist says that the foundations of your throne are justice and righteousness. Father, and we're very, very glad that that's true, that we can count on you day in and day out. Father God, as we come in to this part of the time to talk about worship, I ask that you would communicate very clearly in a fashion that would touch hearts, that you'd motivate us, that we would be those who would worship you in spirit and truth, for those are the ones you seek. It's interesting, Father, that you seek to save the lost, and you also seek to have those worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to be those individuals. In Christ's name, amen. What I'm going to teach you, a number of you have already heard some of these things, and the topic is, there's a lot to the topic of worship, and we're not going to, what I want to deal with is personal worship. And this is a topic that has changed my walk with Christ in a tremendous fashion. A gentleman by the name of Joe Carroll, Australian, was up in the Moscow area back in the early 70s, or mid-70s actually, and was teaching on holiness. And his last talk, he gave five talks, and his last talk is the only one I remember, and it was called Maintaining Personal Holiness, and it's on what we're talking about tonight. And at that time, he spoke of his time during World War II in Australia. And he was in a tent, a mess tent, and in this tent, they had a church service. It was their chapel during the war. And he remembered sitting up front and hearing this real heavy thud, thud, thud of hobnailed boots coming down the aisle. Somebody with big feet, kind of clumsy sounding. And he thought, who in the world is this? The individual's coming forward to give their life to Christ. And he turned and looked, and sure enough, it was a young man by the name of Tom Watson. And he remembered thinking, I don't know how long this guy's going to last. He's 19, and he's being shipped out of boot camp to the toughest regiment of the Australian Army that there is. They've served in Africa. They're hardened. They chew up recruits and spit them out. They're very bitter men. They've been through the worst parts of the war. And he said, there's no way this guy's going to last. But it turned out that Tom did last. And he recounted the story of how he did. When he got there, the first thing he did was he endeared himself to those men. Within the first 6 weeks, he laid his life on the line, was almost killed, and they decorated him for valor. And immediately they said, now this is our kind of guy. And they watched him closely, and pretty soon they noticed that there was a real difference in his life, and they forgot what his name was, and they started calling him Christian. That was his name. Where's Christian? Oh, he's over here. Where's Christian? He's over there. In fact, Joe went in to visit him, and he went to the commanding officer at the time and said, I'd like to see Tom Watson. The guy said, who? Tom Watson. Oh, you mean Christian? Yeah, I'd like to see him. And they got together. Life completely changed. And he, talking to Tom, he found out probably the key to his success. And it was this. He remembers him explaining to him that he loved to worship Jesus Christ. And he would, in the early mornings, get up. He'd say, you know, I know in his diary, he'd write things like, we're at such and such a location, we attack at 7, I'll be up at 4 to worship my Lord. We attack at 6, I'll be up at 3. We march, I'll be up to worship my Lord. And he would. He'd get up and worship his Lord. And it got to a point where he'd get lost in Jesus Christ. They had a couple of times where he fell out in parade, went through roll call. Where's Christian? He's not here. Well, where is he? I don't know. Well, go find him. Search around. Finally found him. He was in the tent on his knees next to his cot. Bring him out and said, hey, Christian, this isn't like you. You can't do this. Said, yes, sir, I'm sorry, sir, I didn't mean to. Well, a few days pass, parade, roll call, where's Christian? I don't know, go check the tent. Sure enough, bring him up. And he says, listen, Christian, if you do this one more time, I'm going to have to parade you before the major criminal. And I don't want to do that, so don't do it again. A couple days later, where's Christian? Sure enough. Says, I'm sorry. Sends him to the major criminal. He says, Christian, what's wrong with you? This is not like you. What's going on? And he said, well, sir, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be late for parade. I don't mean to miss it at all. But the problem is it's not a problem. What happens, sir, is I get up in the morning and I get to worshiping my Lord Jesus Christ. And I get so involved with Him that I don't hear reveille. I don't hear the men waking up. I don't hear them getting their gear together. I'm not even aware that I've missed it. What's a major colonel say to that? You know, I said, well, don't do it again, please. Okay? And he walked him out. I think it was a few weeks, 9 weeks before the armistice, Christian was killed. And they wept for him. These grown veterans broke down and wept because of this young man, 19 years of age. Okay, what was it that made him such a man of God? Well, the key was his devotional life. And I use devotional life in this sense. Devotional life, not in that he went through a formula, not that he went through a routine, but in the fact that he was devoted to Jesus Christ. This is a question I ask frequently, and I'll ask here tonight. He was devoted to Jesus Christ. He wasn't devoted to the Christian life. Do you love the Christian life, or do you love Jesus Christ? There's a world of difference. Big difference. We have a very comfortable, nice counterculture, except it's not so counter in Christianity. It's supposed to be a counterculture. It's not. We just reflect the culture a few years down the road. If you ever watch CBN, all the nice clean shows from 15 years ago, ever notice that all the seeds of what we're watching on TV now were there? We're not speaking to the culture, we're reflecting it. But that was he was devoted to Jesus Christ. And it showed itself in worship. Now, what is worship? There's a lot of different ways of describing worship. There are a lot of books out on worship. So I'm just going to give you a rough definition of worship. Worship is to ascribe praise to God for who He is. And there's an old Anglo-Saxon word. If you find a dictionary, it's, I don't know if the real recent ones would have this. Worship has an old Anglo-Saxon definition, and it's worth-ship. To ascribe worth to something, to ascribe great value, to hold with high esteem, high honor. So if you were to apply that definition to what we're talking about tonight, worship is to praise God for who He is, the most valuable and worthy person in the universe. Just a little side note here. Have you ever had someone say to you, why is God so egocentric? He's always telling people to praise Him. That's because He's the most valuable individual in the whole universe. He searches the universe, comes back to Himself, and He would be lying to have us worship or praise anyone or anything other than Himself, because He's the most valuable, the most worthy individual in the universe. All right, now in the Old Testament, there's also a sense, the words in the Old Testament used for that we translate worship and so forth, carry with it the idea of prostration, of knowing that we're in the presence of the great authority, the King. So to worship God is just to acknowledge that He is who He is, the most valuable and worthy individual in the universe. But, okay, now that's a rough definition, but how we worship and who we worship is very significant. How we worship and who we worship is very significant. Now you might ask me, what do you mean who? We're worshiping God. You'll follow me here in a moment. First of all, there's two reasons. First is this. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears cannot hear, noses they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, cannot utter, okay, etc. And then verse 8, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. We become like that which we worship. Biblical principle. You become like that which you worship. So it's real important that we understand who we're worshiping. Secondly, it's important that we understand who we're worshiping and how. And the how comes right out of Hebrews chapter 12. I've memorized this in two different versions, and I'm afraid you'll get a third, the RSV, Revised Swanson, so I'll read it. 12:28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Different translations would read it like this. Let us be grateful and worship God in a way that will please Him. We're to worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him, not to ourselves, pleasing to Him with reverence and fear. That's the today's English version. The New English Bible does it a little differently. Let us therefore give thanks to God and so worship Him as He would be worshipped with reverence and awe. Now notice the definition of worship there. We find one of the problems with worship today in the church, which is normally pretty anemic. One of the problems in individual worship is that it's self-centered. Ask someone what they think of what good worship is, and it will not be unusual for them to tell you and describe worship in terms that are self-centered. Worship, you know, it feels good. There's the, you know, it's a good singing, etc., etc. Now, I'm not denying that singing doesn't help, but oftentimes our worship is self-centered. What makes good worship? Well, I like this, and I like that, and I like the other thing. But we don't stop to say, what's God like? What's pleasing to God? So we want to be careful to worship God for who He is. Underline that. We want to worship God for who He is, not who we want Him to be. And then with that, we also want to worship God in a way that's pleasing to Him. We worship Him for who He is and in a way pleasing to Him. Now, how do you do that? I think a good illustration of that is in Revelation 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a little time to walk through Revelation chapter 4. It's an interesting thing to go through Revelation 4 and 5 on worship. Revelation 4, verse 1. By the way, just for fun, it's Revelation, not Revelations. Just one of those little pet peeves that I have. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone seating on it. First thing he sees is a throne. What's a throne represent? A kingdom. What else? A king. Place of authority. All right, you've nailed it, okay? It's a place of authority. It's a place of rule. It's a place of prominence. He sees one sitting on a throne. Then he says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. All right, and he says he's describing the one on the throne. jasper and carnelian. Now, jasper is a clear stone. It's a valuable stone, and it probably represents glory, symbolic of glory. Carnelian is a red stone. What do you think that's symbolic of? Red reminds you of blood, which reminds you of Christ and sacrifice. All right? And it's also a very valuable stone. So here you have one that reflects glory and sacrifice on the throne. Then there's an emerald-colored rainbow around the throne. What's a rainbow represent? Promise. That's right, the covenant. In other words, it means that God is a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful. He's faithful. By the way, for those of you who are raising young children, one of the ways your children learn faith is by seeing your faithfulness. As you're faithful, their faith grows. And that will transfer to the Father, hopefully. They see His faithfulness. He keeps His word. And then it's green, emerald colored, which represents mercy. So we get a quick snapshot of this individual on the throne. And, of course, it's God. We see a God who rules. He's a God of glory and sacrifice, a God who is faithful, a God who is merciful. Now, that's not a complete picture of Him by any means. There's other attributes, but it's a good start. And that's what he sees. Then, he will go on. He says, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. All right, the elders here, it's difficult to know exactly who they are. You know, it depends on who you talk to. But regardless, they're significant individuals. They're significant people with positions of power and authority. They're on thrones. And if a throne is prominent, that makes them prominent. These are not your basic lightweights. All right? They're not your flyweight individuals. They're very important. And they have crowns on their heads, which not only symbolize authority, but a crown draws attention to the wearer. And it indicates that they've been exalted. And in this case, they're exalted by God. Key people. Then he sees some other things. We'll just skip on down. He says that they were dressed in white, which means what? Pure. That's right. Righteousness. They were righteous individuals, had crowns of gold on their head, and from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. This is an amazing situation that John's in. Steven Spielberg would have a hard time capturing this one. He's not only in the presence of the Almighty God, who is the ruler, merciful, etc., and he's also in the presence of 24 individuals that don't have their match here on this planet, I would wager. But he also finds himself seeing all these other things, including these creatures. One that has a face like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle, and one like a lion. What do those four things represent? How about the pinnacle of creation? the king of the forest, the lion, the eagle, the strength of an ox, and man. This is the who's who's in parties. You know, I mean, everybody's there, so to speak. And then he goes on and he describes what's going on with them. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Incessant activity, always seen. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, holiness, by the way, which is the topic for this weekend, this is the only attribute in the scriptures that is repeated like this, holy, holy, holy. You never find merciful, 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 gracious, 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 compassionate, compassionate. You don't. It's holiness. You need to come this weekend to find out why. Tremendous. Are you catching an idea in your mind's eye of what Paul or what John is seeing? Tremendous. Tremendous. It's an awesome sight. So they cry out, and it says in verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him." All right. They're worshiping the living God. Now, what I want to do is I want to get into this, the following, the how. You got an idea of the who that they're worshiping. An awesome God who is worshipped by significant individuals in the pinnacle of creation. He's great. The greatness of God. J.B. Phillips has a book out. It's out of print now, I believe, but it's called Your God is Too Small. He's a great God. He picked a great title because your God will always be too small. The more you understand his greatness, the more you understand you don't understand. Understand? He's such an awesome God. Right. Now, let's get into the sequence, because the sequence is important to what goes on from here on out in verse 10. He says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne. Why do they fall down? Pardon? Worthy? I heard somebody say. To show reverence. Okay. Anything else? Why that? Why the physical position of below? Below? Okay, they are below him. And it indicates submission. One. Maybe. Okay, but which culture are we talking here? You know, and you're right in that sense. Okay, that's true. But even so, I think when it's still pretty universally acknowledged that to bow down in front of something, would they do it in Britain still? You know, I think we would acknowledge, and in fact we would say here, that to do so is a statement of submission. It's a reflection of a submissive heart. Right now, you don't have to always be on your face to be submissive to God. But I think it is a reflection of a submissive heart. Secondly, it's a reflection of humility, which is what Paul was getting at. Being, in a sense, below God. Now, if you'll notice, when you go through Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus, the last thing that Satan asked Jesus to do is what? Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all this. It's a position of submission. Just submit to me. That's all I want you to do. And of course he did. The next thing they did was that when they worship him who lives forever and ever, they lay their crowns before the throne. Now when they lay their crowns down, one of the things that they're doing is they're acknowledging that they're in the presence of someone greater than themselves, and that they're submitting themselves to his rule and his authority. So they're submitting, they're acknowledging that he's greater than they are. Secondly, is that if a crown draws attention to the wearer and is a sign of being exalted, then what they're doing by laying their crowns down, they're also saying that they want God to receive the attention, that they want God to be exalted, that he is the one worthy of being honored and glorified. So when it comes to worship, there are two key elements. First is submission. You have to be submitted to God. You cannot worship God and not be in submission to him. You can try, but it's not genuine worship. And with that submission, you might put submission/humility. One of the beautiful things about worship is it develops humility in us. Humility is seeing God for who he rightly is, who he really is, and ourselves for who we are. The second would then be a desire for God to be honored. You have to have a desire for God to be honored. Now, note what they say. They start off by saying, you are worthy. There's that worth-ship. You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. Glory, honor, and power. The three things that man wants. Man wants glory. Man wants honor. Man wants power. There's only one who's worthy of it. There's only one who can handle it. We can't handle it. He is worthy of those three things. And for he created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It comes back to who he is. He's the creator. Not only the ruler, he's the creator. And because he's the creator, he's inherently different from creation. And that is one of the keys to why he is to be worshipped. Now, worship then, worship is vital to our walk with God. Now, there are a number of things that are important to walking with God. Worship is one of those. It's important to the Christian. One of the ways that we experientially come into contact with God, so to speak, where we sense his presence. Have you ever been around someone who talks about just really sensing the presence of the Lord and being in the presence of the Lord and so forth? And have you ever kind of gone, that sounds good, but you know, I've never tasted that, or I've experienced it off and on. One of the ways that we grow in that is through worship. But you have to be submitted to him, which, by the way, giving your life to him is the first act of submission that he requires. Obviously, if a person doesn't know him, they have to submit to him, give their lives to him. And then they have to desire that he be honored. But there's a couple other elements that are involved in maintaining worship. One is that you have to determine to worship him. Determine to worship him. A.W. Tozer, I think, said this, the more spiritual a work or deed, the more difficult it is to do. And worship's right up there. You have to determine that you'll do it. The next thing is you need to maintain priorities. We tend to be activity-oriented people. Luke 10 addresses that with Martha and Mary. Mary sits at his feet. Martha is busy doing a lot of details. And you'll note that Jesus doesn't say, Mary or Martha, you're doing awful things. They weren't awful things. They were good things. He does say is that Mary has chosen that which is better, and it won't be taken from her. It's real interesting in that account, too, that the one sister, Martha, who might be a type A individual, kind of a driven individual. Also is a gutsy lady because she tells the king of the universe what to do. Amazing. Activity oriented. You need to maintain your priorities. Real, genuine service comes out of worship. Service that has power in it, it's life-changing, it's effective, comes out of worship. You find that in the book of Acts. When did the first missionary journey get started? Acts 13. It was in the middle of this worship meeting that God said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. I've got a job for them to do. And you see it in other places too. So you need to determine that you're going to worship. And you need to maintain your priorities. That service can't come before worship. Billy Graham made a statement that one of the things that concerns him is that ministries maintain their vision, but they lose the vision of who they're serving. Proper priority. Now, here are some hindrances to worship. First would, of course, be that you don't know Jesus Christ. The second, I'm hitting this one again, would be an unsubmitted heart. The third is that you seek glory, honor, and praise for yourself. And that may not be taking place in the worship, but that may be your heart, your motivation, one of the main things you have in mind. Is that I really want to be a great man of God. Great meaning famous. I definitely had aspirations that way. When I first came to Christ, I had my spiritual life laid out. I was going to be like Billy Graham by the time I was 24 and Moses by the time I was 30. I passed 30. Billy Graham has nothing to worry about, believe me. But that was one of my motivations early on in my Christian life, is I wanted to be like these great men of God, because I would like to have a Bible written about me. You know? Wrong. One of the keys to these individuals, when you really get to find out about them, is their heart for God to be glorified. George Whitfield epitomized that when he said, let the name of Whitfield perish. That's why we know Methodists as Wesleyans, when Whitfield was probably one of the primary, well, he was with Wesley. He was, in fact, he was the reason why Wesley even preached. And they had a schism, and he said, I don't care about the name of Whitfield, let it perish as long as Jesus Christ is exalted. And that's basically what happened through history. Right? You can't seek glory and honor and praise for yourself. The next thing that will hinder your worship is unconfessed sin. Now the beauty about coming into the presence of God is that if you're really designed to worship God, if there's sin in your life, he'll show it to you. Isaiah 6. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. All right. The next thing that will hinder your worship is a wrong conception of God and an unwillingness to change. This is why I said you have to be willing to worship God for who he is, not who you want him to be. That ties into what Doug was talking about the justice of God. We want a loving God. We don't want a just God. You can't have that. One, it's unloving for him to be unjust, etc. It won't happen. But sometimes we feel like that. We don't understand, and we say, well, I'd rather have this than that. And we get these wrong conceptions of God. One of the wrong conceptions that we have, we can be schizophrenic in our view of God, in our view of Jesus Christ. Sometime ask somebody what they think of Jesus Christ, somebody who's struggling in their walk, young Christian. Say, who's the nice guy, God or Jesus Christ? Who's the nice guy? Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died for me, okay? Well, what's God? He's an ogre. Why? Because who would send their son to die on a cross? God's the one who sends people to hell, etc., etc. You'd be surprised how many people have schizophrenic views. Jesus is nice, God is bad. It's hard to worship when you have those kinds of views. You need to have a right conception of who God is. You need to know His character. Now, to help you to get to know His character, you need to not only read the Scripture, but it's helpful to read good books. One is called The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. Very short chapters, and he goes through the different attributes of God. Another book that's helpful is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Knowledge of the Holy by Tozer is also a very good book. And Knowledge of the Holy is about the same size as this. It's just that it's so good, they've now charged $6.95 for it. Good stuff, all right? You need to know His character. The next hindrance to worshiping God is physical exhaustion, which most of you are feeling right now. It's hard to get up and worship God at 5 in the morning or 6 in the morning when you went to bed at midnight or 1 o'clock. It's just tough. I can vote for that. You know, it can be hard. You have to be careful to maintain that it's a priority enough that you'll get rest. And rest isn't bad, by the way. It's not bad at all. In fact, remember Elijah was exhausted and he's fleeing from Jezebel. And what's God do? Puts him to sleep. Wakes him up, feeds him, puts him to sleep, wakes him up, says, now you're ready. Just exhausted. And then the last one is this. One of the reasons why we have a hard time with worship is that it's hard work, especially at first. It's like this. When you begin to worship, it's almost the first time you really begin to worship, it's almost like you're blind. You know, the whole thing about when a person loses their eyesight, they're just, they bumble, stumble, bump into things, etc., etc. But after a while, what happens? Their senses start to take over. Their other senses. Their sense of smell gets sharper. Their sense of feel gets better. Their sense of hearing improves greatly. All those things compensate. Well, for many of us, that's what happens spiritually, is we start worshiping and we feel like we're talking to the wall. That was my experience. Start worshiping, oh, you know, it was awful. It's because my spiritual senses weren't very heightened at all. I had to worship and begin to exercise those spiritual senses, so to speak, to develop them. And that takes time. It takes a couple of weeks, I would guess, before you really begin to see it take form and start happening. But stay in there. Keep worshiping. And you'll see the benefits. They are there. And here are the benefits. The benefits would be increased sense of God's realness and presence. Ever feel like God isn't real? Have you ever experienced that? Presence, where is He? People talk about Him being with you. Aunt Kimmel says He walks with me, talks with me, cries with me. No, that's not my experience. Well, this will help you to experience that. Secondly, it'll give you an increased sense of intimacy with God, which is something that He does want with His children, by the way. Another one is a renewed joy in serving God. One of the things that got me through, I used to, this year, it's amazing because sometimes I go too hard. Too much output without enough input makes you go kaput. And every now and then I go kaput. And this year was one of the first years that hasn't happened. And it's because I knew that when I hit December and January, those 2 months for me in early February tend to be a real push for me. I don't know about you when your busy seasons are or whatever, but those tend to be a real push for me. And I was real careful to maintain my time with the Lord in terms of worship and prayer, extended time in the Word. I let other things go, and it didn't happen to me. He maintained me. I stayed renewed. I stayed fresh. And then here's the greatest thing, is that worship has to be God-centered. But you know what happens? God, you can't outgive God. Even when He asks us to worship Him, it's for our best. And what happens is we become like Him. You become like Him. You become like Jesus Christ. You become like that which you worship. You become like Him. And what better reason is there to worship God? There isn't any. Now, we're going to take 1 minute, and I want to show you how I personally apply this in my life. I use the scripture, there is no better source for telling me what God is like. Now, when you do this, you come across things, attributes of God that you may not really grasp, how they apply to you on a daily basis. That's why these kinds of books are real helpful. They help bring it into your daily life. But I will go through a passage of scripture. Let's turn to the Psalms. Let's pick out a psalm real quick. Let's go to Psalm 98. Maybe. Actually, let's go to 99, since we're short on time. By the way, one of the things I've done when I get Bibles is as I read through them, I find passages that deal with the character of God. What I do is I mark them with a W and I put a big circle around them so that if I'm when I'm worshiping, I can flip through and find those passages quickly. Psalms, Old Testament's full of them. Revelation 4, 5, good stuff. Anyway, Psalm 99. What I do is I read through the psalm, "The Lord reigns, let the nation tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity," etc., etc. And what I do is I meditate on that for a little while. And I make this psalm into my prayer. I let it mold my prayers. So what I do is the Lord reigns. And I just start right there. God, you are the one on the throne. Even though the world looks like it's going haywire, you're still on the throne. You are the king. You are the authority. You rule. And you are the one in the position of prominence. Now, he may convict me at that point that I haven't been given that to him in my own mind. So I confess it. I say, "Lord, I'm sorry." And I might move on. "Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Great is the Lord." And what I will do oftentimes is I'll stop and I'll try to think of things that are great. For example, I think when Mount St. Helens erupted, they said it was the equivalent of 50,000 atomic bombs the size that were dropped on Hiroshima. The total amount of energy released in that one eruption. Not bad. I say, "God, you know something? That's not even a sneeze to you. You're great." Or I think about how much time it takes to get to the moon, traveling at the speed of light, 8 seconds. The sun, 8 minutes. If I'm wrong on those figures, show me grace. 8 minutes. Roughly, Alpha Centauri, or the next nearest star, 4 years. And they really don't know how many stars there are out there. 250,000 times 250,000, you might come close. There's a lot of stars. Anyone want to know some? God's greater than that. God put that together. Wow! Do you know that the scripture says that God's love reaches to the heavens? In other words, the universe can't contain the love of God. His love contains the universe. That's great. His power is great. You could go the other way. Take a look at a flower, leaf, a petal. Take it and put it under a microscope, and it keeps going and going and going. And think about that. A universe that we really can't comprehend in terms of its size. You and I have a hard time comprehending the distance from here to the sun. And then go to how infinitesimally small the atoms are that are in the chairs that you're sitting in, the molecules. And he controls it. That's great. And then you think about that and you come back to the great love of God and you want to know something? It's directed toward you and I. He is a great God. How can you not worship him? So I do that, something along those lines, perhaps. He is exalted over all the nations. That means he's lifted up. And that might draw my mind back to some other scripture. Speaking of Jesus being exalted, if he be exalted, he'd draw all men to himself. Right? And I go through and I make it my prayer. And I use that to worship God. Now, it takes a little time to grow in this. Give yourself some time. It doesn't just happen like that. That's why you determine to worship God. I will set aside time to do so. And do so. The other thing that's helpful are good songs. Some of the hymns, I don't know if you like hymns, but there are some tremendous hymns that worship God. They're full of content, His character. Start memorizing some of those. You know, holy, holy, holy. Keith Green sings that one. That should be okay. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, worship the King. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him, etc. Some great songs. There's some great chorus songs. They're helpful to worship. But the main thing would be is that you sit down and you say, actually, I prefer to kneel, to be honest with you. I don't always kneel. You don't have to. But I like to kneel or prostrate myself before Him as a sign that I'm submitting myself to Him. And say, Lord, teach me how to worship in a way that is pleasing to You. And do. Let's pray. Father God, thank You so much that one so great as You would be willing to reach out to those of us. Father, as we think of the universe, we are insignificant compared to the vastness of the universe. And yet, Lord, You've reached out to us in such a powerful way, such a great demonstration of Your justice and Your love, Your holiness, to draw us unto Yourself, to adopt us, that we might cry out with Your Spirit, Abba, Father. Father, thank You so much. You are a great and mighty God. Lord, would You help us to learn to worship You in spirit and truth, that You'd help us to learn to worship You in a fashion that is worthy of You, pleasing to You with reverence and awe. In Christ's name, amen.